particularly on five names of that tabernacle in terms of the character of the place. Part of that study, we mentioned that there are several ways to study the tabernacle. You could study it as it's described in the book of Exodus, which seems to have no particular order to it. The chronology unfolds with the description of the Ark of the Covenant and then the candlestick, and then it skips to the coverings that are on the tabernacle proper. It just sort of hops around without any, at least without any apparent significance. Another way to study it is as it was constructed. Another way to study it is start within the Holy of Holies and work your way out. And I have chosen the fourth way to study it, and that is how a person who would walk up onto a hill, and Israel would be camped in the valley below, and what he would see as he approached the tabernacle. And we're doing that sort of with an idea of what a sinner would see as he came upon the tabernacle in the wilderness. The most imposing structure of the tabernacle was the tabernacle proper. And I made a little diagram today. I tried to make it isometric, and I didn't have any graph paper. And so this is just a little bit off in terms of isometrics, but nevertheless, it'll give you somewhat of an idea of the size of the tabernacle proper. The tabernacle proper, of course, was simply a tent, a movable structure that could be carried through the wilderness, taken down and carried through the wilderness. And it was 45 feet in length, which is described in the text as 30 cubits. It was 15 cubits wide and 15 feet high, 10 cubits, and 15 feet wide, 10 cubits also. This diagram represents, of course, two rooms. This room was the holy place, and this room was the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was a 15-foot cube, a room 15 by 15 by 15. Now, I paced off the hallway out there today from the glass doors back to my office, and that is almost exactly 30 feet. But the hallway is only 12 feet wide. So if you would picture two rooms, my office is 14 feet deep and only 12 feet wide. If you would broaden that out to 15 feet wide, that you'd get a good idea of the size of this Holy of Holies and holy place, which made up the tabernacle proper in the wilderness. It was not a large building at all, simply a tent construction. Okay? Now, in the text, there are several things emphasized about the building of this. The coverings are an emphasis in chapter 26, and then that's followed by the framework of the building. And what I would like to do is sort of rehearse that to you tonight. You should understand that we're going to read over these coverings, that these coverings were made in such a way that they could be taken down and folded up and transported, because the whole thing, the whole apparatus, had to be immovable. And there were four coverings on it. So there was an awful lot of work that went into erecting the tabernacle in the wilderness and seeing to it that it was waterproof and so on, and then taking it down and transporting it through the wilderness area back up on their way to Palestine. You should understand that underneath the coverings, the four coverings that were on this building, was a framework, sort of a trellis or a lattice-type construction, okay? Oh, by the way, I wanted to point out, while I have this tabernacle proper, of course, that these two rooms, the entree into these two rooms, was only in one direction. It was from the east. And there were two veils that sort of made up the doorway into the rooms, okay? Okay, there was a veil that faced east. It was the outer veil. There was a veil that was on the inside. It was called the inner veil. There is a great detail given on the construction of those veils, and we will look at those in detail. Okay? Okay, so the tabernacle proper was like a rectangular box. It was, they were able to take it down, fold up the coverings, transport them, and also the lattice work. Okay? Now, underneath those coverings, let's try to diagram this sort of this way, sort of a rough sketch. You would have something like this. Here would be your veil, the outside veil, and here would be your, I'm sorry, the inner veil, and here would be your outer veil. And underneath this outer veil, there were five pillars. Okay? And these were made in a certain fashion with certain kind of a base, a socket, etc. And they were five pillars, and you had to slip behind a veil in order to get into this. Sometimes I get this confused with the gate. The gate had four pillars into the outer court, had four pillars. But this had five pillars at this outer veil. The inner veil had four pillars. Okay? All designed, all with a special construction. They all had silver sockets at the bottom of it. Now, on the outside, there were boards that were somewhat like a trellis or formed a lattice work, like this. They weren't touching each other. And then there were called, the horizontal boards were called bars. So that you would have something like a skeletal makeup that would look something like this without the coverings, you see? Okay. Now, the Levites were all assigned in terms of their responsibilities, in terms of taking this building down, erecting it, and so on. Every one of them had an assigned position, an assigned job. All the woodwork in this tabernacle proper, all the boards, etc., were made out of acacia wood, this very, very hard, tough, very durable wood that existed in the Sinaitic wilderness. And then that was overlain with gold. Okay? So if you get the picture of sort of a lattice-type structure with supporting pillars, particularly for the veils, and get in your mind that it is all overlaid with gold, so that it is not so like some rough-hewn piece of wood on the inside, but rather you would see the gold bars. You wouldn't even see the wood. You have somewhat idea of what that skeleton would look like. So in the erection of it, they would put up this skeletal framework, all of it hooked together by a divine pattern that God gave them, and then they would put the coverings on it. Okay? Now what I would like to show you is the coverings and what a sinner would see as he approached the tabernacle in the wilderness. Okay? And we're now talking about the tabernacle proper. The tabernacle proper. And we are talking about coverings. And there are four of these. Will you turn to Exodus chapter 26? Exodus 26. Okay, the first covering is Exodus 26, 1 through 6. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twine linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. Okay. Oh, well, we don't have the size. Let's go on and read the size. The length of one curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have one measure. The five curtains shall be coupled together one to another, and other five curtains shall be coupled one to another. Thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of the one curtain from the sleevage in the coupling, and likewise shalt thou make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, and that the loops may take hold one of another. And thou shalt make 50 taches of gold, and couple the curtains together with the taches. It shall be one tabernacle. So you've got the idea of a curtain 28 cubits long, 4 cubits wide, which would be 6 feet wide. Okay? And then with 50 couplings on each one of these so they could be joined together into one type of a covering on the inside. And of course you would see the couplings. So the first covering was fine white linen. Okay? But it had embroidery on it. Fine twine linen in blue and purple and scarlet, cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. So they had embroidery or embroidered colored cherubims. Now what did a cherubim look like? I'm not sure. I don't know what a cherubim looked like. But apparently they did. You remember that on the mercy seat, well, you don't remember, but we're going to come to the mercy seat, that the mercy seat had two cherubim facing each other. And the mercy seat was made out of pure gold, so that they had to be some type of an image of a cherubim. Somebody could bring up the issue here. I thought they weren't supposed to make any images of anything in heaven and in earth. Well, they weren't supposed to make any images of anything in heaven and earth to bow themselves down unto it. It was really the command of Exodus chapter 20. But here they are going to make some kind of an image of a cherubim. So that on the inside of that curtain, these cherubim would show through. First covering. Okay? Okay. So that if you are on the inside of the tabernacle proper, you would see the gold trellis bars and the vertical slats to which the bars were attached. And in the spaces between them, you would see this fine white linen with this embroidered cherubim on them, this high order of angels. Okay? Okay. The second covering is goat's hair. This is verse 7 through 13. And we're not told a whole lot about this goat's hair. A fabric, and this is a common fabric. I understand that it's still in existence in the Near East and still used as a covering and a curtain for tents. Thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make. The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits. And the breadth of one curtain, 4 cubits. And 11 curtains shall be all of one measure. And all the same is the idea. Now shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and shall double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. Thou shalt make 50 loops on the edge of one curtain that is outmost in the coupling, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain which coupleth the second. And thou shalt make 50 tashes of brass, and put the tashes into the loops, and couple the tent together that it may be one. And the remnant that remaineth of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remaineth, shall hang over the back side of the tabernacle. That would be the west side of the tabernacle proper. And a cubit on the one side, and a cubit on the other side of that which remaineth in the length of the curtains of the tent, it shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and on that side to cover it. In other words, the linen curtain was only 28 cubits, so that it stopped a cubit short of the ground. You have 10 cubits this way, 10 cubits that way, and 10 cubits that way. It's 15 feet. You have 10 up, 10 across, 10 down. So the 28-foot curtain would be a foot short. But the goat's hair, or the linen, or the fabric made from the goat's hair, was 30 feet in length, and it would come all the way to the ground and block out the light, you see. The only light that you're going to have in this building is the candlestick in the holy place and the Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies. Otherwise, there's no light in the building at all. There's no way for light to get in. And it is the second covering that hangs down all the way to the ground. Okay? And again, made in sections, with couplings so that it can be taken down, folded up, transported. The third covering and the fourth covering we're told very, very little about. Okay? Verse 14. Both of these in verse 14. And we are working our way inside out. Okay? And thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram's skins dyed red. Okay? Third covering, ram's skins dyed red. Why did they dye the ram skins red when you wouldn't even see them? Because they would be sandwiched in between the goat's hair fabric and then the last outer covering, which would be badger skins, according to the King James. And we said last week that we really didn't know what that term that's used is a term for some type of a sea animal, maybe a dugong, or sea cow. What they call a sea cow. Also possible that it's a porpoise. So we have a question mark after all of these. See, I think the. I think the New American translates it porpoise. It could be a shark. There's a number of things that word could refer to. So we really don't know what that fourth covering was. Okay, maybe a sea cow, maybe a seal, maybe a dolphin, whatever. We don't know. But if it were any of these, it would be a very unattractive type covering. See what I'm saying? Now, I ask the question, why were the ram skins dyed red when they were sandwiched in between the badger skins, or whatever that was, some type of sea animal, and the goat's hair? Anybody know why? Good, I don't know either. I really don't know why it was dyed red. Just have no idea. Somebody says it is a symbol of the blood of Christ, the covering of the blood of Christ. That's possible. We're not told that, but that's possible. I really do not know why, because you wouldn't see it. You see? And that's the big problem with it. The only time you'd see it was when it was taken down. When they took it down, they'd fold it up. And there were only certain people that were allowed to take it down. The other people weren't even allowed to touch it. So not everybody would see it. See what I'm saying? I'm sure that people would see the Levites erecting it, but I have no idea. It's a guess as to why they were covered that way. Okay? Okay. So that, here you come, here you are, and you walk up on a hill, and here is Israel down in the valley, and here is this the court of the tabernacle, which is I drew it too high, which is a linen fence. And it has a doorway in and out here, and it's erected. And here in the center is this more imposing structure called the tabernacle proper. And there it sits, okay? And out here is the brazen laver, and here's the altar, and here's the door of this place. And this thing is just covered with these dugong skins, or porpoise skins, or badger skins, or whatever they are, any of which would not be very attractive. Okay? But if you had the privilege of going through this veil, once you got inside, you would see a beautiful candlestick, solid gold, with six or seven candles in it. You would see an altar of incense, or a table of showbread on this side, and an altar of incense here. And you would be surrounded by glistening bars of gold, over which was a white linen curtain with beautiful needlework of heavenly figures on them. And were you to go into the Holy of Holies, you would see the Ark of the Covenant with a solid gold lid called the mercy seat and the brilliance of the Shekinah glory nestling between the cherubim and surrounded by fine twine, linen, and gold. On the outside, there is absolutely no attractiveness to this building. In fact, it probably looked like, you know, who are those gypsies? Except for this white linen fence that was around it. And can you imagine how long a white linen fence would be white in Arizona? The wind blow the sand into that thing and it would get red, you know. I'm sure they had a terrible time keeping that thing clean. But this would just look like some gypsy building, see? Okay, so there's sort of a good spiritual application to the coverings. Spiritual application. First of all, we could say that similar to Christ, there is no outward beauty. No outward beauty that we should desire Him. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2 and 3. I think we can say categorically that the Lord Jesus was really not a charismatic type public figure. When I say charismatic, I'm not using the term religiously. I'm using the term in term of His charisma, His attractiveness, His appeal on the basis of maybe personality. I don't think you would see that. The appeal of our Lord Jesus when He spoke was the appeal of pure truth that came from God. And one had to respond to that truth in order to be attracted to our Lord Jesus Christ. So outwardly, there was no beauty that we should desire Him. But inwardly, all the beauty of deity. Okay? I think there's another spiritual application that we could make. As you proceeded from the outward to the inward, proceeding outward to inward, you have a deeper appreciation of what this building signifies. Proceeding outward to inward increases appreciation of what this building was all about. You had to get into the inside, you see, before you would develop appreciation for that tent, that collapsible building, that tabernacle in the wilderness. In other words, each stage inside increased one's appreciation. I think you have also a concept of a minimal to a maximal concept of Christianity. See what I'm saying? Perhaps I'm taking it too far, but I think you could make an application this way. Minimum to maximum. Okay? This is the outward, and this is the inward. It is only as you got into the Holy of Holies that you could say you had sort of maximal Christianity, so to speak. As long as you were simply on the outside, looking at the outside, you would have maybe what we would call minimal Christianity. Okay? So I think there's a spiritual lesson. And the thing is, here comes somebody up and they don't know anything about these people, and all they see is this building out there with Israel camped around it. That's what they would see. Badger skins, and they wouldn't have the slightest idea what was underneath that or what the significance was until they got involved with the meaning of that building. These essentially are the coverings of the tabernacle in the wilderness. Any questions? Yeah.
In reference to the
53. Well, Isaiah 53 says, Isaiah 53:1 says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no beauty or comeliness that we should desire him." And then the rest of that verse, the third verse, goes on to say how Israel rejected him. In other words, that is a prophecy of Messiah. When Messiah came, had he fulfilled Israel's expectation, he would have been a very charismatic political and military figure. But that verse tells us it wasn't that way. And then we know historically it wasn't that way. It wasn't until they got into the inside of his mind, you see, into his soul and his spirit, that you began to see the beauty of Messiah in all reality. Same way with the tabernacle in the wilderness. Any other questions? Yeah. The question was the pillar of fire and the cloud that accompanied them. It would move out and it would lead them whenever they were to travel. Whenever that stopped, then they were to stop, then they were to pitch the tabernacle. And then when they erect this the first time, you have the Shekinah glory in the 40th chapter. It's a beautiful ending to the book of Exodus. The Shekinah glory indwells the tabernacle so that they cannot even minister. It's such a glorious time. Now, whether the Shekinah glory hovered over this at all times when it was stopped, I'm not sure. But the presence of Jehovah was between the wings of the cherubim, the actual presence of the Shekinah glory. And that was sort of a light it was the only light in the Holy of Holies. Any other questions? Okay, we said I guess I could use this diagram. Is that, can you make sense out of that? Let me redo that. Now that imposing structure, which was about the size of our hallway in my office out there, stuck up, is that right? Was elevated about 9 feet. It was about 9 feet higher than the 9 feet, is that right? 5 cubits, 5 would be about 7. No, it would be about 7 feet higher than the linen fence that made up the outer court. The outer court of the tabernacle would be like this. Okay? This is to represent a linen fence. Okay, with something like this. Again, we have another rectangle. And down at this end, we have a gate, and the gate is simply this linen curtain drawn back. And this is always the east. Whenever it was set up, the gate was always on the east end. This would be west, this would be north, and this would be south. This linen fence was 5 cubits high, which translates into about 7.5 feet high, so that really you couldn't see in if you were standing on the same level as the tabernacle itself. You'd have to be up on a hill. Okay? There were some 20 posts that held up this linen fence. 20 posts on this side, and on each end there were 10 posts. Okay? So down on the ends we have 10 posts. Over on the sides we have 20 posts. And we have a linen fence 7.5 feet high, or 5 cubits high. On the east side, 4 of these posts made up the gate. Okay? So it was quite a large entry on the east side. Now, the tabernacle proper would be erected right near the back of this in a fashion somewhat like this. I should have that higher. Something like this, okay? Here would be this tabernacle proper that we just sought the diagram for you. Then outside the tabernacle proper, there were two pieces of furniture, one a brazen laver which sat here, and then right at the entry was the brazen altar. Okay, so were you to come upon this tabernacle in the wilderness, this is what you would see. If you were standing on a hill, you could look down, you'd see this white linen fence with all these posts. And the details of these are all given. These were all set in brass or bronze sockets, silver caps on them, white linen fence, etc. And all the description, all the details, all the dimensions are given by the Lord for this. And again, it's all collapsible, can take down and transport it. Okay. Now suppose you, as a sinner, were going to approach this and try to gain entry. Well, first of all, you couldn't do it because you had to be a Levite. But let's just suppose you could. The first thing that would obstruct your way in the gate would be the brazen altar. Okay? So as you walked up, you would be stopped right there. All right? I'd like to show you something about the brazen altar. You want to remember that the tabernacle in the wilderness is a way of approach to deity. That deity is actually dwelling in the Holy of Holies. And as one approaches or one has access to that, he has access to deity. But there are impediments in his way. And the first impediment is the brazen altar. Okay, this is described in Exodus 27. What you have in Exodus, you will always have two accounts. You have an account of the commands of the Lord in Exodus 25 through 29. Then in chapters 34 on, you have a description of the actual making of these implements, okay? So in the making of it, you find that in chapter 33. 8 verses 1 through 7. Now the brazen altar was almost a square box. It was square in its pattern across the top, 5 cubits. And 5 cubits translates to about 7.5 feet. Okay. But it was only 3 cubits deep. Okay, so this is 3 cubits, which translates to about 4.5 feet. The wood is supposed to be hollow. Will you look at chapter 27, verses 1 through 8? And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood or acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners of it. His horn shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with bronze. So the whole thing is made of wood, but it's overlain with bronze, and these end pieces extend out something like this. And these become known as the horns of the altar. Sometimes the horns were used to fasten sacrificial animals to the altar. The priest who was offering a sacrifice it was the priest's responsibility to apply the blood. It was the sinner who was to bring the sacrifice and to slay the sacrifice. The priest caught the blood. The priest applied the blood to the altar, and he would apply blood to the horns of the altar and also sometimes to the sides. So that you have a box that looks something like this, 5 cubits square and 3 cubits deep. then inside you have some kind of a grill work that extends out so that there is a loop of the grill work. This you would not see. There would be some kind of grill in here. And a loop would come out like this. And then a stave, when this was being moved, a stave or a piece of acacia wood would be run through there on both sides so that they could carry the altar. Jewish tradition says that that this altar had some dirt in it until it was to be transported. In other words, whenever it was going to be used and the tabernacle was erected, they would put dirt down into the bottom of this to absorb some of the heat and then put their fires on top of it. I don't know how accurate that is. There's nothing said in the passage about it. Look at verse 3. We'll keep reading. Thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes and his shovels and his basins and his flesh hooks and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof you shall make of bronze. And thou shalt make it for a grate of network of bronze, and upon the net shalt thou make four brazen rings. That's your grate that you have in here. And then the rings stick through the sides so that that thing can be transported. Verse 5, thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even into the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be put upon the two sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. And a you remember we said last week that the text in 25 speaks of God giving them a pattern, a plan. Now apparently he had Moses sketch this thing out in the mount so that they would make it to these exact specifications. That's what that last verse means. Okay. So, were you approaching the tabernacle? First thing you'd do, you'd see it and you'd say, I wonder what that is. And then as you came up and tried to go in the gate, you would be blocked by this brazen altar. Okay? Okay. Now, I think that's very significant. In other words, the only way that you could get into the tabernacle proper, or into the, even the court of the tabernacle, was to get by the brazen altar. Okay? So let's look at some spiritual lessons from this. Spiritual lessons. First of all, the brazen altar blocked the door or the doorway to the tabernacle proper. Well, I should say to the court of the tabernacle. Okay. In other words, you must go by that altar before you can come into the presence of Jehovah. The significance of this is simply this. Sacrifice is the way to Jehovah. Or I shouldn't say sacrifice, because sacrifice is sort of an active noun. We should say designated sacrifice. Qualified is the way to Jehovah. Now, will you turn to Leviticus chapter 1, and you'll find out how you would approach the Lord with a sacrifice for the brazen altar. The sacrifice is spelled out in Leviticus chapter 1. This particular one is spelled out in Leviticus chapter 1. About verses 1 through 10 is enough. Verse 1. The Lord said unto Moses, the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. The word cattle can be a broad term to mean either what we understand as cattle or domesticated animals. The word herd means, of course, or a flock means of sheep. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. That's a very, very poor translation of that verse. The idea in the verse isn't that he offers of his own voluntary will. That's taken care of in the previous verse. The idea is that he offers his offering at the door of the tabernacle in order that he might be accepted by Jehovah, is the idea. And now here's how he does it. See, here's how this person then would gain access. Well, see, I'm using that term, and that really isn't accurate. Spiritually speaking, this is how he would gain access to Jehovah. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he, that is, the person who's bringing the offering, shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall catch the blood, bring the blood, and sprinkle it round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Then it becomes the offerer's responsibility to skin the animal, cut it up into pieces. Verse 6, and he, that is, the person offering the offering, shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is on the altar. But his inward legs and so on and so forth. In other words, here you come, and you would say you want to identify with the God of Israel. And this would be blocking your way. And the priest would say, have you brought a sacrifice? What kind, etc.? Then you would lay one hand on the head of the animal, which meant you were identifying with that animal in his death, and you would cut his throat with the other hand. I don't know how the women got along with this, but somehow they had to. And then all these men were expert butchers in the Old Testament. Why, they could skin a sheep and nothing flat. Cut them up, tell you all the parts, etc. They would cut the throat. The priest's responsibility was only to catch the blood and apply it to the altar, and then to make sure that the altar was in preparation to sacrifice the animal. Now, that is not an accident that the brazen altar is placed in the tabernacle in the wilderness precisely where it is. Because in order to approach God, of course, we know that only Christ's sacrifice could take away sins. So this brazen altar is a perfect prefigure of the death of Christ. The brazen altar with its sacrifice. Is a perfect prefigure of the necessity of the death of Christ. To open access to the one true God. Okay? Jesus will say, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in. He's talking about the one true God. No Israelite could get ceremonial cleansing for his sin or blessing from the priest until he brought to this altar the victim for sacrifice. Moreover, he didn't just bring the sacrifice and walk away. He had to identify with the sacrifice. And that identity was marked by his placing the hand on the head and by him sacrificing the animal himself. That is, as the in the sense that the animal's life was poured out, in that for his sin, to make atonement for his sins. In that sense, he had an answer or an atonement for sin. If the animal was left alive, or if he put his hand on the animal's head and he went to cut its throat and then he said, oh, I just can't bring myself to do this, there would be no atonement for his sin. So he had to come to a special place. He had to bring a sacrifice. He had to identify with the sacrifice. He had to kill the sacrifice in order to have atonement for his sin. Okay? Now the same thing can be said about the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a place of sacrifice. It's a historical place where Christ died. Christ did not swoon or just partially have some problem on the cross where he fainted. He had to actually die. And in his death, then, he opens the way to the one true God for all sinners. So the brazen altar is a perfect prefigure of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's also, the brazen altar is also a barrier, you see. Without the sacrifice, this is the thing that blocked the doorway. I kind of feel it's very, very close. Normally when you see it drawn on a picture, they'll have it drawn back from the door. I don't think it was that way. I think it was up very, very close to that doorway, to the tabernacle, outer court proper. Okay? Okay, any questions about the brazen altar? Yeah, Herb? There were certain prescribed sacrifices that they made, and then there were sacrifices that you simply brought of your own accord. You'll notice that in that Leviticus passage. It says that the person would will this himself. He would take upon himself the responsibility to bring that sacrifice for some sin, perhaps, that he was convicted of. But there were certain prescribed sacrifices on certain days of the year that they also had to make. Well, that's a good question. I'm not sure. I would think that when a young person entered into adulthood, whatever time that was, that then they would become responsible for that themselves. We know today that the Jewish people have a certain age, specific age for that. I'm not sure that was true back at this time. But that's a good question. I'm not sure I know the answer to that. Yeah. Well, of course, when they were traveling, no. The answer is no. It would only be in operation when they were stopped and set up. You'll find that in the Old Testament, the people that probably were the fattest were the Levites. The best offering. Now, in this offering, the whole thing is burnt. It's a burnt offering. And the word burnt there it comes from a root that means a scent. That the thing's going to go up in smoke is the idea. It's totally consumed. The burnt offering is totally consumed. They don't benefit from it. But in many of the other offerings, the best portions of the offerings were reserved for the Levitical priest. And I imagine they were really pretty fat. Particularly when the Israelites were conscious that they had sinned and they needed to bring an offering. Yeah. Any other questions? Paul?
How long or how often was an individual required to take the offering to the altar?
Oh, I think it was sort of what Herb was trying to ask. I think it's totally a volitional thing. You did it on your own accord. And if you were too poor to bring one of these, to bring an ox or a sheep, there were other potentialities for you. For instance, when Mary was unclean, in her uncleanliness after she had a child, there was a prescribed offering. She brought she brought a dove. That meant that they were a very poor family. They couldn't afford a sheep. That was that was an escape, so to speak. Yeah, question. The only time the high priest made a sacrifice for the whole people was on the Day of Atonement. which is in the seventh month and on the tenth day of the seventh month. And that was a holy convocation, so they would not be going anywhere. That was a special, no matter what day that came on, if it came on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, that was a holy day. So they would not be moving, the tabernacle would be set up, and it would be in full operation in any holy season. That would also be true in Passover season, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Pentecost. It would be true in the Day of Atonement. It would be true in the Feast of Tabernacles. It would be true in, that's it, any of those high Sabbaths. So it would be set up and in operation. No, they didn't. No, it had to be in operation to make sacrifices in the scriptural sense. Any other questions? Yeah. Okay, did everybody hear that? The statement was, yes, Scofield makes the comparison of the presence of the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle proper with the Holy Spirit in us. I think you almost have to agree with this, because this part of the tabernacle in the New Testament is called the this is the Hi'arus. This is the, well, see, it's not a tabernacle when you get to the New Testament. It's a temple. When Solomon built his temple, then this was gone. This was outmoded. But you still had this structure at the center of Solomon's temple. Same thing with Herod's temple. Got the idea? In other words, you had a Holy of Holies, which is the focal point, or the centrifugal place from which revelation emanates in its ultimate sense. So you had that even in the temple. And that is called, in Greek, the naos, okay? This is the naos. But this whole unit is the hi'arus. So you have two words. So that when Paul calls our body the temple of the Holy Ghost, he uses this word. You see what I'm saying? So I think you do have a scriptural comparison that God actually indwells our bodies. And by use of the term naos, Jesus said, destroy this naos, in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And they thought he was talking about the temple, the Holy of Holies, which took them 40 years to build, and it still wasn't complete. But John says he spake this of his body. His body was the naos of the Holy Spirit. Then when Paul says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, he also uses the word naos. So I think there is a very valid scriptural comparison between the Shekinah glory indwelling the Holy of Holies and our bodies indwelling the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit indwelling our bodies, which would be then, we are then now the Holy of Holies in a very real sense, you see. In another sense, and probably a more scriptural comparison, is that Jesus Christ is now in the Holy of Holies at the right hand of the Father, which is the antitype of that, or this is the prototype of that, or that is the prototype, well, this is the antitype. Right? Right, yeah. Something like that. You do not have to dream these figures up. There is a just and some teachers want to just make everything a type and go, I think, a little bit overboard. I don't think you have to do that. The richness of the teaching of the tabernacle in the wilderness is such, you really don't have to try to read things into it. There's too much there already. Okay? Okay, so were you a sinner, you'd see this building that wasn't overly attractive, particularly the tabernacle proper. You'd say, that white linen fence looks pretty nice. Wonder what they do in there, play tennis or something? And then when you would go in, you would be blocked, you see. Now, what we're going to do from here on out, we have to pretend we're Levites. because we're going to try to get back into that Holy of Holies, and we're going to proceed then through past these various aspects of the temple, and we'll study each of them as we go by. Any other questions we could answer before we go home? Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, that these figures and foreshadows in the Old Testament are not accidental, because your word tells us that Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, that his death was predesigned by the holy counsels of the triune God. And then, as we proceed through time, we have the sacrifices and foreshadows and pictures of the coming Christ who was to die for our sins. We pray that our study of the tabernacle will give us increased appreciation for that death and the identity that it gives with you, in Christ's name. Amen.